because you are faithful to us and you speak to us. You're alive. Your spirit is alive in us and leads us and teaches us and gives us ears to hear, draws us into your presence and thereby transforms us, you know, changes us from a vessel of flesh to a vessel of spirit that hears and obeys. We are free in Christ to perform your will. We thank you, Father, for your word that's living and discerns the thoughts and intentions of the heart, ever so sharp. Oh Lord, teach us tonight, lead us and guide us, reprove, rebuke, instruct, direct us by your Spirit tonight. Thank you for this living word, this fresh bread, the bread of life. Thank you for your presence here tonight as we shut ourselves in with you. And I pray for each one here, Lord, that we would hear from you, each one, what the Spirit would say to the church. Thank you, Father, for all that you're doing and will do in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. All right. Last week we had begun the last of the seven churches, which is Laodicea. It's quite a change. Quite a change from Philadelphia to Laodicea. And I find not only each church interesting, but the dynamic of it interesting. Philadelphia had many good things going for it. What happens to us, or what happens to people when things start going well? Life starts getting good. All your stocks, you're paying great dividends. Life is good. Your job is great. You're prospering. What tends to happen? Take your eyes off God, and the troubles ensue. Well, that's the church that we're studying now. That's Laodicea. Basically, we are here relying on God's strength. Paul said, I would rather boast in my weaknesses that the power of Christ might be made real in me. It's not our strength. It's only his, and only ever will be his strength that gets us through. We began discussing Laodicea, and we will begin tonight. After last week's introduction, we got a few verses in. We're going to begin in verse 17 tonight, chapter 3. And let's just read that. Jesus is speaking to this church, and I point out to you once again, he reveals. Remember, this is a revelation. I don't want to sound too repetitive, but this is a revelation, and he is reintroducing himself to each church. He gave many of his characteristics back in chapter 1, but to this church, Laodicea, what part of himself is he revealing? It's interesting to note which of his characteristics he chooses to reveal to that church. And you can ask yourself, why these characteristics? Back in verse 14, it's the Amen, the faithful and true witness. The beginning of the creation of God says this. The Amen is, as I pointed out last week from the three Hebrew words, El Melech Ne'eman, he is the faithful king. God is true to his word. He is the witness. An interesting, the true witness. I'm not sure that that's mentioned anywhere else in Scripture as a name for God. But he is the one who's bringing testimony against the plaintiff, which is the church at Laodicea. He's standing in the, you remember the book of Daniel. The books were open. The Ancient of Days took his seat. There's a courtroom scene in Daniel chapter 7. There is a courtroom in heaven. And here is the witness standing up. That's Jesus. And he's speaking, giving his testimony about this church. Verse 17, he says, because you say, I am rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing, and you do not know that you are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. Doesn't mince too many words there, does he? Didn't sugarcoat that very much, did he? There are numerous cross-references, and probably more cross-references tonight than I usually have, but I believe it's worthwhile to understand them. The Laodicean church is deceived about itself. That's quite obvious. All deception is evil, but self-deception is the most devastating. This is clearly illustrated by comparing and contrasting what Jesus says about this church with what the Laodicean church says about itself. So before I get to the cross references, let's compare them. Laodicea said, "I am rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing." Material abundance is not conducive to spiritual vitality. The church of the Laodicean age today has fabulous church buildings, fundraising organizations, large staffs, administrating many social programs, maybe even a gym, and a large but unconsecrated church membership. In declaring, "I have need of nothing," Laodicea makes clear she doesn't realize her spiritual poverty-stricken state or her unawareness of the Lord's value systems. For Jesus said, "Apart from me, you can do nothing." That's the compare and contrast. Remember, Jesus is the plumb line. There's something frightening about a plumb line in that it's absolutely straight. And you hold that up to something that's deceived, and they don't want any part of that plumb line. You try and speak the word in a public forum, people will shout at you, throw things at you, because you're presenting the plumb line, the word of God. And the darkness does not comprehend and does not receive the truth. Men can organize, build, promote, preach, and teach, but only the Holy Spirit can convict the souls of men. Only the Holy Spirit can glorify Jesus. So a couple of cross-references, John 9, 39 to 41. Jesus said, "For judgment I came into this world, so that those who do not see may see, and that those who see may become blind." Those of the Pharisees who were with him heard these things and said to him, "We're not blind too, are we?" Jesus said to them, "If you were blind, you would have no sin. But since you say, 'We see,' your sin remains." Another one is Matthew 6, verses 19 and 20. "Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal, but store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in or steal." And James 5:3, James says, "Your gold and your silver have rusted, and their rust will be a witness against you." That's what Jesus is doing here to Laodicea. "And will consume your flesh like fire. It is in the last days that you have stored up your treasure." So that verse fits especially appropriately with Laodicea, because Laodicea is the church of the end of the age, the end of the church age, from AD 1900, we said, through the tribulation. James 5:3 fits like a glove. And like I said a moment ago, John 16, actually verses 12 to 14, Jesus said, "I have many more things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all truth. And he will not speak on his own initiative. Whatever he hears, he will speak. And he will disclose to you what is to come. He will glorify me, for he will take of mine and will disclose it to you." So apart from Jesus, we are unable to do anything. And only with the Holy Spirit can we be brought into the fullness of the strength that we need and the direction that we have to have. This is a good scripture to use as a test of any work claiming to be performed in the name of Jesus. If it glorifies man, it's not the work of the Spirit. These people, like Laodicea and like what I read to you out of John 9, speaking to the Pharisees, they were naked, being clothed in. What were they clothed in? What were the Pharisees clothed in? Jesus spoke to them, "Because you say you see, your sin remains." What were the Pharisees clothed in? What were they clothed in? Why were they really naked? I got to admit that was not an answer I had anticipated. Who are the Pharisees? I tell you what, let's just not take me so literally, and we'll come back to that question in a couple of minutes. You'll see why I say that. Just give me a minute. In Matthew 23, Jesus lists seven, and some say eight, woes against the scribes and the Pharisees. And I'm going to go through them because it might as well be the church at Laodicea. The outside world viewed these men as the epitome of righteousness. If you give me 2 seconds, I will tell you the answer to that. It just said Matthew 23 for right now. Jesus lists eight woes against the scribes and the Pharisees. The outside world viewed these men as the epitome of righteousness. They were wealthy and content in their religious life. But this self-righteousness masked the corruption and poverty underneath. So the eight woes, I'll say, of Matthew 23, starting in verse 13. If you want to turn there for a minute, we will whisk our way through Matthew 23, 13, going down through verse 29. We're not going to read every verse, but the first woe is in verse 13. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you shut off the kingdom of heaven from people. You do not enter in yourselves, nor do you allow those who are entering to go in. Verse 14, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you devour widows' houses, and for a pretense you make long prayers. Therefore you will receive greater condemnation. Now, not every Bible has a verse 14 that is what I just read, which is why some say seven, some say eight, but in the earliest texts, verse 14 did not read that way. Verse 15 is the third woe. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you travel around on sea and land to make one proselyte, one convert, and when he becomes one, you make him twice as much a son of hell as yourselves. Verse 16, woe to you, blind guides, who say, whoever swears by the temple, that is nothing, but whoever swears by the gold of the temple is obligated. You fools and blind men, which is more important, the gold or the temple that sanctified the gold? And whoever swears by the altar, that is nothing, but whoever swears by the offering on it, he is obligated. That's another thing they said. And Jesus said, you blind men, which is more important, the offering or the altar that sanctifies the offering? Therefore, whoever swears by the altar swears both by the altar and by everything on it. And whoever swears by the temple and by him who dwells within it. And whoever swears by heaven swears both by the throne of God and by him who sits upon it. Religious spirits will blind us to God's value system. You can't serve two masters. You can't think, this is my order, this is my priority for the things that matter in life, and I keep a separate checkbook for the things that God believes matters in life. And so I keep two standards. Well, you can't have two accounting standards. There's only one standard. Fifth woe is in verse 23. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you tithe mint and dill and cumin and have neglected the weightier provisions of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. They were so legalistic that they tithed of everything they got, even the little mint and dill and cumin, the little spices that they received somehow. But they neglected far weightier things like justice and mercy and faithfulness. So they had two accounting systems, and Jesus is calling them to task for it. But these are the things you should have done without neglecting the others. So Jesus says it's fine that you tithe from these little things, but how can you overlook the much more important things of justice and mercy and faithfulness? You blind guides who strain out an gnat and swallow a camel. Woe to you, the next one's in verse 25. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, every time he uses that. For you clean the outside of the cup and of the dish, but inside they are full of robbery and self-indulgence. You blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and the dish so that the outside of it may become clean also. Verse 27, Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which on the outside appear beautiful, but inside they are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. So you too outwardly appear righteous to men, but inwardly you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. So what are they clothed in? Religion. But it's not pure religion. It's an outwardly whitewashed tomb. The last woe is in verse 29. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you build the tombs of the prophets and adorn the monuments of the righteous, and say, if we had been living in the days of our fathers, we would not have been partners with them in shedding the blood of the prophets. So you testify against yourselves that you are sons of those who murdered the prophets. Fill up then the measure of the guilt of your fathers, you serpents, you brood of vipers. How will you escape the sentence of hell? He might as well be speaking to the church at Laodicea. Full of religion, full of outward appearances, but inside they were dead. So you might show up to church every Sunday and believe, wow, aren't I great? Aren't I a great Christian? I haven't missed a Sunday of church in 25 years. And God holds up his x-ray machine, and the report card comes out, and it's markedly different than what you wrote down about yourself. So we cannot fool God, and it's a fool's errand to try. So these are called the brood of vipers. And you think, well, what has that got to do with Church of Laodicea? It's not just the religious spirit, it's their deception. And in Matthew 24, I'm getting a bit ahead of myself, but let me phrase it this way. Matthew 23 comes just before Matthew 24. Pretty sharp, huh? I thought you could slide one past me. Why does that seem significant? What's Matthew 24 all about? The end of the world, basically. The end of the age. Beginning of the tribulation. Wars, rumors of wars. A time will come such as never been. It's no coincidence in my thinking that Matthew 23 comes just before Matthew 24. Don't get funny with me now. But understand, this is the condition of Laodicea just before the end of the age. And that's the report card that you should overlay for this portion of Revelation 3, verses 14 through 22. You can use Matthew 23, 13 through 29, because it's basically the same message. You cannot serve two masters. You cannot fool God. You really ought not to waste your own time trying, and certainly don't be deceiving others. Don't try to be a stumbling block to others, puffing yourself up in the face of others and misleading others into what the kingdom of heaven is all about. The scribes and the Pharisees did that, and they brought others under legalism, and you don't see that in this church, but I keep reading articles about what is going on in other parts of this movement we call the church, not only in the United States but elsewhere. And the message of the gospel is being polluted by religious figures, we'll say, in mega churches. And sometime in a few weeks, Lord willing, I'll be able to do more of a discussion of the emerging church, because that's a phenomena of our age. Seeker-friendly churches seeking to make the gospel more user-friendly. Now, if I just cut this part off here, and we don't talk about that there, and we change this word to that, that's not too much, is it? It's not major surgery. We'll call it cosmetic surgery. And we'll live with the rest of it, and we'll talk about that. And everyone is welcome, because God loves all people. You can build a deceptive message that's seeker-friendly and gospel-poor. And it's very welcoming to many, many people. You see many... I'm not against megachurches, don't get me wrong. But when the gospel moves from personal to the social the other word is ecumenical, where you're trying to bring in large groups of people. We're back to a Constantine type of movement. You understand? The Catholic or universal church try to bring in everyone to accommodate anyone. And so the message gets polluted. It gets compromised. There is no compromise to the Word of God. Lord willing, should the Lord tarry and the rapture not happen before we get to the end of this book, what's the last commandment in the Bible? Or subtract. That's the last thought you're left with. Why do you suppose that was the last thought we're left with? Because no sooner was that over, that's the first thing people wanted to do. And that's the ugly truth of it, is it's been dissected and redissected and polluted. So holding to the Word of God, the best translation you can find, and clinging tight, that's the word for the end. For the end times. Not to be paralyzed with fear, mind you, but operating in the faith of the true Word of God, operating within you, because that's where the strength will be. The lights are getting dimmer. I hope you understand what I mean. The master hand is on the master control switch, and the lights are getting dimmer. The only strength we'll have is the true riches of the kingdom of God. And the Word will help you be your strength, and the Spirit is here to guide us through. We don't know the timing of the rapture, but I want to have the strength to endure for as long as we're here, right? We can debate the timing of the rapture if you'd like to be here till not very worthwhile. So his advice, verse 18, I advise you to buy from me gold refined by fire, that you may become rich, and white garments that you may clothe yourselves, and that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and eye salve to anoint your eyes that you may see. That's a lot of advice. Eternal riches are only available by the blood of Jesus. There are four areas that Jesus gave them counsel. First one is to buy from me gold refined by fire, so that you may become rich. Refined by fire, what do you suppose that means? Purified by what? Trials and temptations. Difficulties of life, standing firm in the Word when it was not the convenient or popular thing to do. Going the extra mile with that woman next door, with that fellow at work, with this one or that one. Loving the unlovely. Helping orphans, widows, doing whatever it was, even though it wasn't convenient, or giving somebody that last $10. Yeah, if I give him $10, he'll eat, but maybe I won't. Do you trust God or don't we? Is this real or is this not? That's the testing by fire. But they're only available through the blood of Jesus, by faith through grace, right? By faith through grace, that scripture we know, Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, it's not by material possessions. That's not how you buy from Jesus. A good cross-reference, 1 Peter 1, verse 7, which I enjoyed. 1 Peter 1, 7, so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. That's such a perfect cross-reference to what we're talking about here. Because the stuff of this world is all going to get burnt up. But the stuff which has been tested by fire will endure. And that's what the Lord is telling us to hold on to. Though the Laodiceans are labeled poor, they are counseled to buy something. And I'll get to that thought in a minute. Isaiah 55, verses 1 and 2 says, Ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and you who have no money, come, buy and eat. You who have no money, come, buy and eat. What are you using for currency? Faith, right? What do you have that God will not take from you or tell you about, but he's looking for from you? What? Testimony. Obedience, which means what? How about your will? your will be done. Aren't you glad Jesus said, nevertheless, if you will? There's always this implied, if you will. I stand at the door and knock, you know. If you will. It's going to cost you something, isn't it? It costs you something, but not from your wallet. God's not interested in your money. He already has that. It's already His, isn't it? What He doesn't have and He won't take from you is your free will. He gave you free will. And by definition, He will not take that from you. It's up to you. It's your decision. That's what this faith walk is all about. So yes, Mike, it's faith, but you have to exercise your faith. You have to use that faith. So again, Isaiah 55, 1 and 2, come and buy, you who have no money, come buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without cost. Why do you spend money for what is not bread and your wages for what does not satisfy? Listen carefully to me, this is the Lord speaking, and eat what is good and delight yourself in abundance. That's Isaiah 55, 1 and 2. It's such a. These are just such great cross-references for this. You spend money for what is not bread and your wages for what does not satisfy. Listen to me, eat what is good and delight yourself in abundance. So the true abundance, the abundant life that God wants for us is not measured in bank accounts, big houses, boats. It's all going to be gone. I mean, I know maybe that's not revelation to you, but the scripture doesn't matter which testament you're in, it supports and echoes each other. From the prophets to Revelation, the story is the same. Salvation cannot be purchased, but it has been purchased for us at the cross, so that even the poorest person can pay the price, which is to do what? How did you pay the price? Can't hear you. How did you come to faith? You made a choice and you repented. You believed the word of God. You humbled yourself and you gave that which you had to give and put it on the altar. And the only thing you and I have and can put it on the altar is our will, our heart. Put that on the altar. That is an acceptable sacrifice. But there isn't anything else that you can put on that altar. So we humble ourselves and we receive the Lord by faith. That's all the Lord is looking for. It's not really complicated. Man has made it complicated. Man has made a legalistic system out of it that burdens people and causes people to be pushed away from God, not drawn closer to God. They set up a standard that either makes them perform works to achieve God's satisfaction, for whatever the word is. You know, we want God's acceptance. Well, you got to do this. You have to do that. Or the emergent churches today, which are just the opposite, and that's why they're so friendly and so successful, you don't have to do anything. God loves you just the way you are. Well, God loves you just the way you are, but He's certainly going to move in and rearrange the furniture, isn't He? Yeah. So, yeah. He does rearrange quite a bit. So the second piece of advice was, I advise you to buy from me white garments so that you may clothe yourselves. White symbolizes the righteousness necessary for the believer to be in the presence of God, as we discussed back in verse 5. Jesus knew their nakedness and their need to be clothed in His righteousness in robes of white. And those robes of white are discussed farther in the book of Revelation, what they are. But there's no substitute. Only the blood of Jesus. In Isaiah 61, verse 10, God provides for this. It says, I will rejoice greatly in the Lord. My soul will exult in my God, for He has clothed me with garments of salvation. He has wrapped me with a robe of righteousness. As a bridegroom decks himself with a garland and as a bride adorns herself with jewels. This is the righteousness imputed to men by the Lord when they're saved. Another one is Isaiah 1:18 and 19, which says, "Come now, and let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are as scarlet, they will be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they will be like wool. If you consent and obey, you will eat the best of the land." If you consent and obey. If you consent. What does consent mean? Agree to. You have a choice. Here's the offer. And it's now what? God makes an offer, and how do you conclude a deal? You have to accept the offer. That's a contract, pure and simple. Offer and acceptance. Having dealt with contracts for many years, I spent weeks and sometimes months in the in-between stage called negotiations. There's no word, that word does not appear in Scripture. I'm here to tell you, there's no negotiation with God. God says very reasonably, "We're going to do this my way." Yes, sir. All right. The third one, third piece of counsel is you're going to buy not just white robes, you're going to buy eye salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see. This is an indication of man's need for spiritual enlightenment via the Holy Spirit. I'm not going to take the time to share things, but I can tell you that in the years since I've been saved, my eyesight has changed a lot. I'm not talking with the glasses. I'm telling you, the Holy Spirit has changed a lot, and I believe there's more to go. I think you can give testimony to the same thing. You don't look at things the same way. You don't see situations and people, and you don't react the same way. Hallelujah. Aren't you glad that man is buried? And it's still a struggle at times, but the Lord is there to say, I'm still here. I'm still working. We're not perfect. We are forgiven. We're a work in progress. No matter how wise one might be in the flesh, nothing can substitute for the wisdom of God. Only in the Spirit do we begin to understand, to discern the ways of God. And in cross-reference, 1 Corinthians 2:14 to 16, which says, "But a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised." Can you bear witness to that? The natural man doesn't accept the things of the Spirit of God. The things, you know, you speak to someone who isn't regenerate, they just don't comprehend it because they're spiritually appraised. It's the Spirit in you and in me that gives us understanding. "But he who is spiritual appraises all things, yet he himself is appraised by no one. For who has known the mind of the Lord that he will instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ." We are appraised by no one. What does that mean? Very good, right, exactly. Why not? Not God the Father, it's interesting. The Father gave all judgment into Jesus. Okay. Let's keep reading. Verse 19. Oh, I would also give you, I'm not going to read it, but I would also give you one more cross-reference, which is 1 Corinthians 3, verses 10 to 15. Again, 1 Corinthians 3, verses 10 to 15, in which we are instructed to not to build with wood, hay, or straw, but to build with gold, silver, and precious stones. It's a great cross-reference. So, verse 19, "Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. Be zealous, therefore, and repent." There's so much in these verses, and it's hard to really do them justice in just a few minutes. "Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline." Some churches would have an awfully hard time with that. God is loving God. How can he discipline me? How can he reprove me? "Be zealous, therefore, and repent." The word zealous, whew. What does zealous mean to you? How does that ring in your head? Curious. Ooh. Yeah. You notice how the things that really change us and that really catch God's interest are always when we get somewhere above the meh level? Meh. If you're still in meh, that's spelled M-E-H, check your pulse. God's looking to see if you're in there. And as he said to Sardis, wake up. He wants to know that you're in there and that things matter to you. Be zealous. There's another good word is diligent. I've said it more than once in my life, nothing of significance happens without passion. If you can't find your passion, what is your passion? You don't have to answer me, but certainly you should be able to answer yourself. What is your passion? If you don't have one, pursue it. Pursue asking the Lord, what is my passion? Where is it? Dig within yourself to find it, because the Lord wants to work through you. You know that? The time is short. We're not here as spectators. There's work to be done. The Lord is coming soon. And when the Son of Man returns, will he find faith in the earth? Is this for real? Or are we just kind of riding on a bus waiting to get to our stop where we get off? So there is a purpose and a function and a ministry for each of us, a passion that we need to pursue and to ask God. And he's waiting for you to ask. And he's waiting for you to pursue. Well, I've asked him, but he just doesn't answer me. Get closer. I've heard a preacher many years ago saying that God does not shout. He does speak in a whisper. Why? He wants you to get close enough to hear. He doesn't shout across the room. He's not rude. Come closer. You ever talk to somebody across the room? Hey, wait a minute. You walk over to them or ask them to walk over to you. Now talk to me. Get close to God and he will reveal to you your passion, and that will be life to you. That's the river of living water that's within you, waiting to be released. Okay, that sermon's over. Those whom I love, I reprove. So, Proverbs cross-reference. Proverbs 13, there's two verses there. Proverbs 13, verse 12 and verse 24. For whom the Lord loves, he reproves, even as a father corrects the son in whom he delights. Verse 24 says, he who withholds his rod hates his son, but he who loves him disciplines him diligently. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 32. But when we are judged, we are disciplined by the Lord so that we will not be condemned along with the world. He disciplines us so that we'll come back. You know, I always looked at it as a large umbrella, a big umbrella, and we stand under the protection of God's umbrella. Being close to the center of that umbrella is God's perfect will. And as we start to move away from the center of the umbrella, and we start to get out from his perfect will into his permissive will. And as we continue to move out, we're starting to get wet. And as we get farther from God, we're no longer under his protection. We move away from the blessings of God. I'm not saying he doesn't still pursue you, because that's what his love will do. But we run into trouble out there. We've gotten away from his perfect will. So he will discipline us to bring us back. He'll put a closed door in front of you. He'll cut off this source of your sin. He'll get in the way. It's his way of turning you around. And the last cross reference, which I was looking for this verse for some time, and it took me a while to find it, but I enjoy it. 1 Peter 4, verses 12 and 13. I'm going to try to memorize this one this week. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you. But to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that also at the revelation of his glory you may rejoice with exultation. He has a purpose in you, not to leave you sitting on the shelf. He's put gold within you, and your lifetime here on earth is a time of the testing and burning out of the dross in your life. Taking out the stuff. What's dross? Junk. Which means, I love that technical stuff, it's not from him. Throw it out. You don't need it. He doesn't want it. And what's left is pure. Of course, in the process of coming out, that's not much fun. Yeah, ouch. But that's what he's looking for. And he wants to know, will you let it go? He will not force you to let it go. He's just telling you time and time again, it's for your discipline that you endure. It's for your, so that at the revelation of his glory, you may rejoice with exultation. You can honestly, clear with a clear conscience, dance before the Lord when he comes, because he has pulled all that junk. Who for the joy set before us? And he despised the shame, but he took on the cross, right? Was that Philippians 2? Anyway, yes. That's true. If you're more submissive to his will, he won't turn the heat up high. Basically, if you're close to him, you won't be erring as often. But, you know, if you're one who goes out into far orbits, he sometimes has to take drastic action. You know, that guy is really out there. But you stay close to him. He doesn't have to put that in front of you so often. He doesn't have to put those stops in front of you. And that bump on your forehead from running into that brick wall he put there, you know, you won't have that problem. Exactly. Knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. Let endurance have its perfect result, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. That's the goal. Not there yet, but we are sincerely working towards that goal. If we're sincerely working to the goal, the angels are already rejoicing. You know, he's trying to take us down this hallway, and some people have their hands stretched out, fingernails dug into both sides of the hall, kicking and screaming the whole way. Well, Lord, I'm coming down the hallway with you. Yeah, but look at the walls. This isn't in my notes. What am I doing? Oh, God. No. So those are some cross references that I think were good. To those whom I love, therefore be zealous and repent. This lukewarm, indifferent, materialistic church of Laodicea was challenged by Jesus based on his love for them, even in their lost state. Isn't it amazing that even though they are miserable and wretched and naked and poor, and I mean, good God, he doesn't have anything good to say to them. There's not one word of commendation for Laodicea, yet he has counsel for them. Gives me a lot of hope. Even in their lost state, they are to repent of their religiosity and return to him. Religiosity will cover your outside. Religion covers the outside. But the Lord wants to work on the inside. And I've heard it said that religion is man's attempt to reach God. Faith is God's attempt to reach man. So one works on the outside, one works on the inside. God is the interior decorator. Okay. Yeah, the master interior decorator. But we have to be zealous. Why do we have to be zealous, by the way? Okay, so you can be hot and not lukewarm. It occurs to me that nothing less than zealous will get it done. Remember, Paul says we are to compete so as to win. You're not going to win with a half-hearted try. The enemy will knock you over the fence. Lord says, when you fall over and you say, Lord, why did that happen to me? You didn't put any effort into that swing at all. I want you to knock one out of the park. Sorry. We're in softball season, aren't we? Yes. All right. We really have to be zealous, be passionate. Have you ever been passionate? Don't answer this. Have you ever been passionate about something in your life? Can you remember a time when you were very much passionate about something? And how did it feel as you pursued that, or as you tried to make some efforts in that direction? It's an entirely different plane of existence. It's such a life-giving breath of fresh air compared to the ho-hum of maybe what majority of things are in your life. But God's looking for those who are zealous. One other note on this verse, that Isaiah chapter 1, I'm not going to take the time to do it, but for those of you who read the Word at home and maybe read Revelation and look at your notes sometime during the rest of the week, read Isaiah chapter 1 and then look back at this section of Revelation 3. I'm just not going to take the time to do it tonight, but the entire chapter pretty well is the echo. We've already given lots of Isaiah cross-reference for Laodicea, but chapter 1 is good. Verse 20, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock." Everyone knows this verse. "If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and will dine with him and he with me." Verse 20 offers a rather unique offer to individuals within the church. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him. First of all, let's remember that the church of Philadelphia, earlier in this chapter, verses 7 and 8, he introduces himself to Philadelphia as the one who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, and who shuts and no one can open. In verse 8, he says, "I have put before you an open door which no one can shut," etc. So he's talking about doors, opportunities, directions in life. And here, if anyone, "I stand at the door and knock, if anyone hears my voice and he opens the door." So the picture is here is the door of our hearts. I stand at the door of your life. Where's the door of your life? Your heart. Where does God do business with you? In your heart. He wants to change you from the inside out. That's where he does business with you. That's where the contract is consummated. He says, "I will do this, you have to do that," and you say, "Okay," and he gives you a new heart. The old man has passed away, new man has come. Proverbs 4:23. You know this verse. "Watch over your heart with all diligence." There's that word again, diligence. It's another passion type word. "For from it flow the springs of life." That's where you and Jesus make an exchange. You give him your junk. There's that technical word again. And he'll give you life. He'll give you abundant life. He'll give you everything, silver and gold and precious things that you can buy from him. Robes of white and all the wonderful things that he wants us to have. So watch over your heart with all diligence. Why do we have to be diligent? Why do we have to watch over our hearts? The enemy is always seeking to kill and destroy and deceive. And the one who thinks he can't be deceived is already deceived. Thank you. Jesus knocks at the door of our hearts not to force his way in, but to be allowed in. Taking the minute to be a little dramatic, but understanding it's a free will proposition. You enter into this contract with Jesus voluntarily. He knocks, and what does he do? He knocks and he waits. He's waiting on us. And only you know if Jesus is knocking on the door of your life for something. Not just to give your life to him, but for the next episode and then the episode after that. He waits patiently. But our part is to what? Before you can open the door, you have to be able to hear. You have to be able to hear him knocking. "What's that, Lord?" "What? Sorry. La, 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 la." Can't hear him. I've got all this going on, Lord. Can you come back in a week?" It's pretty sad what we go through in our own way. So I have four ways that Jesus knocks on the door of our hearts. How does he do it? First one is through his word. John 5:24. "Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment but has passed out of death into life." And we all know Romans 10:17, faith comes from hearing, and hearing from the word of God. That's Jesus knocking. Isaiah 55:10-11. "For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there without watering the earth and making it bear and sprout and furnishing seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so will my word be, which goes forth from my mouth. It will not return to me empty without accomplishing what I desire and without succeeding in the matter for which I sent it." I found this interesting many years ago when I first studied Isaiah 55 after coming to the Lord. It's not just like the water out of heaven, it's the rain and the snow. And what's the difference? His word he's comparing to the rain and the snow which come down out of heaven. What's the difference? Temperature. And what does that affect? The rain is already in water form and it gains entrance pretty quickly. But remembering that we're comparing this to the word of God, some word you read and it soaks in, I got that right away. But sometime you're driving along to work or a day later or a week later, wait a minute, now I get that word. Ouch. Thanks, Lord. The snow, it takes time to melt. And then it feeds you a day later, a week later, and it becomes a part of you, but more slowly. It's doing a deeper work. The Holy Spirit comes back through you to teach you in a deeper way. You thought you knew it, but now it's coming back to get that next mowing, to get a little closer, to haul out a little more of the junk that's a little bit closer to the center of the obstacles that are keeping you from coming fully to Him. But it always accomplishes what God purposes. It never returns to God empty without accomplishing what He desires and succeeding in the matter for which He sent it. God's word is powerful, and it doesn't come back to Him empty. It will accomplish its purpose. So He works through His word. He works through His people. Romans 10:14, how will they believe in Him whom they have not heard? And how will they hear without a preacher? So someone teaches you. And a preacher coming up, you sit in on classes. It doesn't require a doctor of divinity degree or a licensed preacher. God will use anyone who is open to Him, anyone who knows Him. There is little, if anything, on this earth as powerful as the truth shared in love, to bless, not to condemn. So we can be great blessings to one another. Galatians 6:2, bear ye one another's burdens, and thus fulfill the law of Christ. That doesn't take a divinity degree. We just have to be there for one another. And a neighbor that's hurting, someone you maybe don't really know well, but the Lord prompts you to take a step in faith, speak to that person. Oh, that's not me. We know it's not you. It's Him. Hallelujah. We're not talking about you. Hallelujah. We're talking about Him in you. So that's what we're looking for, is God will use people. God will use His word, but He'll use people. That's you and me, to share in love and to bless. We're not here to condemn anyone. The third way is through His Holy Spirit. And I'm not putting these in any particular order. That's how He knocks on the door of our lives, by His Holy Spirit. John chapter 16 verses 7 and 8. But I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away, for if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you, but if I go, I will send Him to you. And when He comes, He will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. The Spirit can call us when the world or other people cannot. People have been trying to motivate me to do this, motivate me to do that, send me letters, see things online, get emails. Boy, do I get emails. But nothing motivates me quite like the Spirit giving me a clear instruction to get up off my chair and do something. Ever been awakened in the middle of the night by the Spirit? Oh, I remember what condition I was in when I wrote that. So, if you've ever been awakened in the middle of the night by the Spirit telling you to do something, have you ever noticed that the darker it is outside, the louder the Holy Spirit speaks? It seems like 2 or 3 in the morning, I almost need earplugs. It's loud. The last one of the four ways that Jesus knocks on the door of our hearts, of course, is directly by God having divine appointments that He orchestrates, near-death experiences. He gets our attention somehow. There are coincidences, and I put that word in quotes. How could this have possibly... There's no chance. I mean, God gets our attention, doesn't He? And then plain supernatural events, miracles. He will get our attention. He stands at the door and knocks. He works in ways we can't quite understand. There are patterns, but there are no formulas. So He stands at the door and knocks. We have to open the door. Where's the handle to the door? The front door of your house, the door opens in, I hope. You have to pull the door open. The handle's on your side. It's up to you. He knocks. He makes an offer. You accept the offer. Hand goes on the handle, and you pull the door open. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, there is a response required from you. There is some movement of faith that's required from you. Then, if you do that, if anyone does that, then I will come in to him. Excuse me, there's the contract. Another word for contract is covenant. And what are the words of the covenant? If you, then I. Those are what forms a covenant. In one section it'll say, if you do this, I will do that. And there it is in verse 20. If you, then I. It's always you go first. That's why it's by faith. He who overcomes, I will grant to him to sit down with me on my throne. And I also, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. So the challenge to the church at Laodicea, like his six other challenges, this challenge is to the overcomers, the true born-again believers. The challenge is simply a promise to share his throne with them as Jesus shares his throne with the Father. These will rule and reign with Christ in his coming kingdom. The ultimate victory of the Christian is not seen in this life, but in the life to come. This challenges us to persevere in our faithfulness to him. The message of Jesus to the Laodicean church age indicates that this age draws to a close with apostasy, deadness, and indifference rampant and on the rise. Are we seeing that in the world today? No wonder Jesus asked in Luke 18:8, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? It's not by accident that Jesus asked those questions, because he already knew the end from the knows the end from the beginning, and he knows that apostasy, and Scripture says that the end will not come unless the apostasy comes first. It's in, I believe, in Thessalonians. So deadness, what's apostasy? Anybody know what the word means? Apostasy means the apostate is one, the falling away from the truth. That's what apostasy is. You've known the truth, and you've fallen away from it. You've compromised it. You've changed it into another gospel. Paul calls it another gospel. There must be this enormous temptation in this world to take the gospel and pollute it, because that's what the closing commandment is. Don't touch this word. Here it is. I've framed it. I've written it down. I've concluded this Bible with my testimony. The amen, the witness, has had the final word. He's revealed himself. He gets the last word. There's nothing to be added to it. And there's certainly nothing to be subtracted from it. Woe to those who do that. You go back to Isaiah 5 for that. But woe to those who exchange good and call it evil, and evil and call it good. Faith is found not only in the acceptance of Jesus into one's heart, but in the actions and words of we, his disciples, in bringing the good news to a lost and hurting world as this age draws to a close. And as such, we become clearly seen as the remnant. Not clearly seen by the person on your left and right. That's not what I mean. It's by the Lord. As the world is going deeper and deeper into apostasy and to spiritual deadness and indifference. Indifference is probably the most dangerous of them all, because it's so deceptive. What do you have to do to be indifferent? Nothing. And the more nothing you do, the more indifferent you become. And it's like a cancer. Don't fear physical cancer. Absent in the body is present with the Lord. Fear spiritual cancer. A little bit of leaven will leaven the whole lump, and it creeps into our lives, and before you know it, it has taken over your spiritual life. You've become a captive of, I don't know, I'm saved. What more do you want from my life? I'm doing what I know to do. Well, if that reaches an equilibrium where you're not moving forward but you're not moving back, it's not good enough for God. It really is not. It ought not to be good enough for us. The walk of a Christian is just that. It's a walk. It's not a standing still. The enemy is looking to take you down from where you even are, but our job is to be pressing on for the prize, forgetting what lies behind. Press forward for the prize of the high upward call we have in Christ Jesus. It is a prize to be won. It's a race to be run. So, verse 22, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And so this letter was circulated around to the area churches to wake them up the fact that challenges will be great. Even a church like Laodicea that was dead, and deceived. Not only dead, but deceived. They thought they were this, they were really that. Jesus says, I can't work with that. And yet, he offered counsel to them. And that sounds obvious, but I'm encouraged. If he can use and speak to and offer counsel to a dead church, how much more so can he offer counsel to those of us who are paying attention? We need that. I don't know about you, but I live to hear the voice of God. It's even if it's something I really don't want to hear, at least I know that I can hear his voice, that he cares and loves me enough to talk to me. And he does. He's seeking to talk to you and to me. He wants to. And that's where the life is. And he's looking to even speak to dead Laodicea. If by some chance someone might hear and be saved, and he'll use you, even if it's in a way that you've never been used before. You have a fear of something you've never done before. Well, I don't know. I don't just walk up to people in the store and start telling them, I got this clear impression that this lady next to me at the supermarket, I really have to say something, but I've never done anything like that before. Well, let me tell you, if you know that you've heard from the Lord and you speak to that woman, it's a divine appointment. You will always remember that time, and I mean that in a good way. Her life will be changed. I know your life will be changed. There are times in your life when you stepped out in faith and God rewarded it. I know that because he's faithful. So, enough of Dave's preaching. We move out of Revelation 3. And I'd like to, unless somebody has something they'd like to share, into Revelation 4, which is a clear departure from the messages that Jesus has covered in the first, in chapters 2 and 3. Okay, chapter 4, I'm going to at least go through the introduction to chapter 4 in my notes. This chapter begins a new phase in the book of Revelation. The church has played a prominent role in the first three chapters, being mentioned over 18 times. After chapter 3, the church is not mentioned again until Revelation 22:16. John is now called up to heaven and becomes the eyes and ears of every believer. Here we see the throne of God and the events taking place in heaven, around the throne. Throughout Revelation, John is reporting to the reader what he sees and hears, and being told, write. He lets the reader see events through his eyes and ears. John's call up to heaven by a voice sounding like a trumpet is somewhat like what that described by Paul in 1 Thessalonians 4:13 to 18. In that section, 1 Thessalonians 4, in verse 16, he says, for the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. In this section, the believer is caught up to the presence of Christ with a shout from Christ and the call of God's trumpet. In effect, John represents in this chapter 4 a picture of the rapture. We don't know for certain when the rapture will occur with respect to the tribulation. Some say pre, some say mid, some say post-tribulation. Many have debated this for many years. The Church of God, as I said in week one of this class, the Church of God's position is a pre tribulation, rapture. I assume everyone here knows what I'm talking about when I mention those things. The tribulation is how long? 7 years. The tribulation is a 7-year period of God's judgment and wrath on the earth. This period is known as Daniel's 70th week in Daniel 9, verse 27, the time of Jacob's trouble in Jeremiah 30, verse 7, and the day of the Lord in Isaiah 13, verses 6 to 9, and Jeremiah 46, 10. I'm just giving you examples. It's all throughout Scripture. Joel 2, verse 1, Amos 5, verses 18 to 20, Zephaniah 1, 14 to 18, and Zechariah 14, verse 1. That's just a few examples. There are more. Tribulation is not new. We have known for a long time. The prophets foretold it many, many years ago. It's a period of testing, it says in Revelation 3:10 that we just read. This tribulation is unparalleled. There never has been, nor will there ever be such a time again. Cross-reference there, Daniel 12:1. Again, Jeremiah 30, verse 7, and Matthew 24, verse 21. It's an unparalleled time. Jesus unveils the events taking place in this tribulation period in chapters 6 to 10. We're not up to that point yet, but that's the structure of Revelation that, starting in chapter 6, we will discuss the tribulation period. So again, as I said in week 1, this teaching is from a pre-tribulation, pre-millennium point of view. It also views Scripture as literal. There are those who don't hold to that. And some of them are people that you know, some modern Bible teachers that believe the millennium has already, that we're already in the millennium. And I don't understand their view of Scripture. But it also, we view Scripture as literal. And you know me, I like to teach what it says in context. I try not to spiritualize something unless it couldn't possibly be understood literally. Though symbols and parallels can also be seen. So I'm not saying that you have to fall over yourself to make a literal translation of everything. There are many times that what's being shown to us is shown to us for a reason to convey a teaching or a thought or a... Where else in Scripture? I like to find a cross-reference, because when this symbol is used here, it's not so clear. But when it's used over here, I see where it's used a couple of places elsewhere. And in those places, it meant this. So I try to apply that here as well. And now it starts to make a little more sense. So the word, illuminating the word, is an important study technique. So we will go through it, and I have to make all these little disclaimers or explanations, because there are many things that we will try to bring some light into, and there are things which we just can't possibly know what the significance is. It's kind of like a dream. You go to sleep, you have a dream at night, and you see things in your dream, and sometimes the person in the dream is someone you recognize. But you also see people maybe you don't recognize, and there's other objects, and what is the meaning of this, and what's the meaning of that? We don't always know. It's not always relevant to the overall teaching that we're trying to get through, to know the meaning of every object that John describes. So pre-trib means the belief that the rapture will take place before the tribulation. So at some point in time, we're getting, I think, close. We have a rapture. What am I going to label this time here? A little louder, Tom. Church age. I think I'll call it... Okay, then the rapture. And you have this period of 7 years. What's this one called? How long should I make that line? Never mind. Need a bigger board, Mike. So premillennial, there is a thousand-year reign of Christ on earth from Jerusalem, where he reigns as Messiah and King on David's throne. We, his servants, the saints, are appointed to positions of authority in his kingdom. Cross-references, there's three of them that I have. Revelation 20, verses 1 to 7 in the millennium. Matthew 19, verses 38 and 39. And Daniel 7, verses 13, 14, and 27. Matthew 19, verses 38 and 39. Daniel 7, verses 13, 14, and 27. From this view, the events taking place on earth during the tribulation will exclude the believing church. I want you to know that I'm teaching from the pre-trib, premillennial point of view. We are going to be raptured, I believe, before the tribulation. And therefore, these events that we will read about in the tribulation exclude the believing church, which is promised to be preserved from the hour of trial, which shall come upon the whole world that we just read in Revelation 3:10. During the tribulation, God deals with unbelievers in Israel and with the world. Well, we're going to get into the details of that, in Lord willing, in weeks to come. But there, Lord has separate plans for Israel and for the world. But at the conclusion of the tribulation, Israel will acknowledge Jesus as their Messiah, and they will call out to him. His return at the end of the tribulation with the armies of heaven and the raptured saints sets up the millennial kingdom on earth. And the cross-reference for that, Matthew 23, verses 37 to 39, and Zechariah 12, 9 and 10. So the picture of the Lord's returning with the armies of heaven, I'll just say Revelation, I believe it's 19, 10. That's the second coming. That's the rapture. Are you got everybody fully confused now, or are you you're still with me? Okay, you've got it on your handout. Yes, ta-da. Okay. The distinction between Israel and the church is very important in understanding biblical prophecy, especially in an understanding of the book of Revelation. As I have said, the church is not mentioned in Revelation after chapter 3 until the end of chapter 22. However, Israel and all of the remaining unbelievers are in plain view from chapter 4 through the return of Christ. Here is, I wrote down Revelation 19:11. Am I off by a verse? Should that say, where is Jesus returning? 19:10 or 19 verse 11? 19 verse 11, I'm sorry. You get the sandpaper? It is now. That should say Revelation 19:11. On earth, we see God's judgment and wrath poured out on sin because causing many to find Christ in the midst of the earth's trials. So this time that we're going to be studying the tribulation, God's judgment is poured out on sin. And the result of that is many will actually find Christ during the millennium. During the tribulation. Now people will say, well, gee, they can't. You know, Jesus is going to bring all the church out of the way and the Holy Spirit will be taken out of the way. But if the Holy Spirit were taken out of the way, no one would be saved. And because people are saved during the tribulation, I believe there will be. The Holy Spirit has to be here to accomplish that. No one can get saved without the ministry of the Holy Spirit. So many will find Christ in the midst of the earth's trials, but there will be a difference between what happens in Israel and what happens in the rest of the world, and hopefully we can get to that very, very soon. Cross-references for that point, and we'll conclude with this. Revelation 6, verse 9, Revelation 7, 14 to 17, Revelation 13, verse 10, and Revelation 15, verse 2. It's easy when you put everything in just short, concise form, but I dug those out. God's judgment is being poured out on sin, not because he's looking to destroy. God's mercy, God's justice demands judgment. You can't have justice and you can't have laws and not have someone to enforce those laws. You can't have rules without consequences. And those consequences have to be a result of God's judgment, and those will be righteous judgment. God has given men opportunity after opportunity to repent. I don't know how many times before I came to the Lord it took him to get my attention. I think he finally settled on a 2x4 and that did the trick. But my word, he had to pursue. God in his goodness pursuing you with his love. That's grace. But then the time of judgment comes upon the whole world such as has never happened before, men will not be able to deny that God's judgment is falling, as we will soon discuss. Anyway, the aspect of Revelation 4 is different, and we will take that up, Lord willing, next week. Now, I want to point out one announcement, not next week, but in 2 weeks. I believe that makes it the 23rd. There will not be a class. Patty and I will be out of town attending a wedding, and so we will not have a class in 2 weeks. And hopefully I will announce that again next week. Again, I would remind you there is an offering plate here for Israel, and I believe the Lord will bless you as you make a sacrificial offering to that. So, anyone have a comment? Lord, we give you great praise and thanks for all that you have done in our lives and all that you are continuing to do. I praise you for the Holy Spirit working within us to lead us, to teach us, to guide us, to pull us off of our own direction, Lord, and like Paul, you got our attention, knock us off our horse, Lord, to turn us in the direction you would have us to go. Get our attention, Lord, and move us, we pray. Draw us by your Spirit closer to you, that we might be conformed to the image of your Son. We thank you, Lord, that you deal with us as children whom you love, and if you discipline us, Lord, we submit to that, because the product that emerges will be better and purer before you, Father, than when we before it began. So, Lord, thank you for teaching and leading and guiding and blessing each one here. We thank you for it in this time. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.